I'm going to begin a series today entitled The Seven Changes Between the Old and the New Covenant. The Bible specifically gives us seven items that are identified as being changed between the Old Covenant and the New. Before I can begin even number one, we have to lay some background and some preliminary truths about not only the law of God, but how the law of God was laid out and how it was organized, but we also need to look at what the New Testament, particularly Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, said about the laws of God and what their goals were and the applications of those today. This is not going to be sermons about how to love each other and through kindness and love and forgiveness develop more rewarding relationships. I'll leave that to some other people. This, I think, is fundamental truth that we must understand, because the world is rapidly devolving into the Protestant ideas that revolve around or are based upon what is called Pauline theology. Now, I was raised on Pauline theology, so I feel I have more than enough experience in it to talk about it. The church I grew up in from the time I was 8 until age 17 when I left was based on formal Pauline theology. Now, if you look up Pauline theology in most dictionaries, it will simply say, well, the Apostle Paul taught this in Romans, he taught this in 1 Corinthians. That's not what I'm talking about. Formal Pauline theology as a school of study, which is studied in a number of schools and is the foundation of the church I grew up in and a number of others, is that when Jesus Christ was crucified, everything was nailed to the cross. The Old Testament, even his own words in the Gospels. And all that was replaced by the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul then, they identify 9 of 10 commandments that they say he enforced or talked about, reinforced. Never guess which one of the commandments they say he didn't. Apparently they haven't read Hebrews 4, but let's just continue on that. But Pauline theology says that everything was done away, and the Apostle Paul was used to reinstate or reinstitute everything that a Christian should then today believe and follow. In fact, some even teach that the only reliable part of God's word are Paul's letters. These letters obviously are in conflict with the book of James, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and a number of others. So when those conflicts are pointed out, they simply say Paul is the authority and others have to be subordinate to him. I'm going to ask a number of questions today. We'll not be able to answer them all, but we will do that the next time. Number one, should Christians obey the Ten Commandments? Are they still in effect? To us, it's a simple answer, but much of the Protestant world would be confused if you asked that question. They don't know what laws are in effect because they are told a variety of different things. In fact, I think we could lay the responsibility for much of our societal decay at the church's teaching, which began in earnest back in the 1920s, early 20th century, that the laws were done away and we could rely more upon the law of love, which means the law of human reason, and whatever we think is right, we can declare as being right. That has gone far farther than the originators of that idea intended, but that's where we are. Which laws are still in effect today? What are we going to be accountable for in the day of judgment? It's important that we understand. How is the law of God organized? Is it structured or is it haphazard? Is there an obvious way to understand it? Or did it just sort of fall apart like a pile of hay and we have to sift through it with tweezers and pick out this and pick out that? Next, what is the difference between laws, statutes, judgments, rituals, ceremonial laws, unclean laws, and sacrifice laws? Those are all important. They are all in the scriptures, and yet they are all slightly different. How many apply to us today, and how do they apply? Lastly, when did God's laws come into effect? Was it at Sinai? Was it at creation? Was it when God called Abraham? Was it when the Apostle Paul taught his truths about law? So we need to understand when God's laws come into effect, how long they will last, and what are the penalties for breaking them. The place I want to start is to establish why Jesus Christ came to the earth in 27 AD. We're going to be keeping Passover in, I believe, about 6 weeks. We need to understand why God became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's begin over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul told Timothy very plainly. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul did not say Jesus Christ came into the world to change or do away with any laws. He says he came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." And he earnestly and truly felt that way. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. When the announcement was made that Jesus Christ was going to be born, Joseph, of course, found that his betrothed wife, not his living with and consummated wife yet, was with child. He knew she was innocent, and he knew that she should not be humiliated. He loved her, did not want her to be humiliated publicly by being put away. So the angel was talking to Joseph while Joseph was trying to figure out what are these things, what has happened, what shall I do? So verse 20 says, "Well, he thought about these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will change all the laws that God ever gave.'" Is that what it says? No, it says he will save his people from their sins. The announcement that Jesus Christ would be born for the purpose of saving people from their sins was very clear. Let's continue on down to verse 22. "So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive, be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated as "God with us." And that, of course, is what he was. He was God, he became man, and dwelt with us. Now let's look at a couple verses from the Apostle Paul again. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Once again, Paul is talking about the purpose of Jesus Christ and why he came to the earth. Not one of these verses said he came to do away with any laws. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So he died for our sins. He did not take away any laws, did not remove anything. This is the sad approach that our nation has today, that they don't blame anything. They blame everything except for the person who actually committed the sin in some cases. The approach to drug use, to theft, the approach to drug use has been very simple. We have so many people breaking laws, we just do away with laws, and that somehow washes it all away. The same is true with theft and the hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of shoplifting and thievery a person can be committed in or commit and have those things in his possession, and yet they can't be arrested or dealt with by the courts because it's below the threshold, what is it, $900 or something. So Christ died for our sins, but the outgrowth of blaming others and blaming society for sin is that we have a mentality that has infected our entire nation. And we see it around us. We saw it in a big way back in 2020 with all the riots, and especially the ones that took place in the larger cities, Portland not being the least of those. And there was nothing done except to blame whatever it was they thought was guilty in society. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by many, many people afterwards. Let's also go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus Christ here is described as being made a little lower than the angels. And that means you and I are made a little lower than the angels. Now, the only exception to that is our grandchildren who are angels, but they get older and they actually start having some other issues. So we realize they're not as angelic as they appeared when they were first born, but we still love them just the same. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Was it for the removal of laws or the changing of what God gave at Mount Sinai? No. For the suffering of death, but he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ came to the earth to taste death for everyone, to die so that you would not have to die so that each one of us could have eternal life if we followed his guidelines and wanted to be in his kingdom. He came to do away with death, not do away with the commandments. I'm going to go over let's continue on down here. I'm going to read a little bit farther on this one. Let me see. Okay. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. What does that mean? So if Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies us, and we who are now being sanctified are all of one, it means we follow his footsteps in verse 10, that God makes us perfect through sufferings, not just through blessings. I don't know anyone that's won the lottery or has won some sort of great special, you know, easy life. That's not the way to develop characters. That's not the way to be tested. But God has a plan where each one of us are partakers of the same challenges in many ways that Jesus Christ himself was. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us, his people, brethren, because we are made in the state of not necessarily perfection, but certainly completeness, and heading towards perfectness with his forgiveness of sin by the fact that we are his brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So in the midst of the assembly, it says he will sing praises to his brethren, to us. This would be a little bit uncomfortable, kind of like what Mr. Pebworth might have felt like in all the cheering and the adulation of those in Madagascar last Sabbath. But God says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So those who are on Facebook a lot might like this, because that's kind of the purpose, I believe, of a lot of the social media is, you know, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. But in this case, it's going to be much different. This is not Facebook. I think Facebook will be a big thing of the past by that time when that happens. But again, I'll put my trust in him. But trust is earned. Trust is not just given to someone by fiat. We will have qualified in the eyes of our Creator to be trustworthy. So I will put my trust in him because we have qualified in his eyes for that. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So what an awesome message this chapter is and this section is about what God has planned for us. And then in verse 11, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared the same. So we are flesh and blood. He came as flesh and blood. He came to his own. He became one of us. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he came to destroy death and the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is a fear of dying. There is a bondage. When people think they are going to die and they have no idea, no understanding of what goes beyond that. The concept of death is so painful to most generations, most societies, that they've concocted hundreds of ridiculous ideas to deal with the pain of death by saying you really don't die. No, they're up in heaven, or they're sitting, you know, they're playing croquet with Jesus, or whatever it might be, or they're in some sort of a purgatory, which is an idea, by the way, that Socrates came up with. And they reviewed Plato's writings on Socrates in the airplane on the way out to Cincinnati last week. But here we have people who are under a bondage because they fear death so much. We don't find many Christians, converted people, followers of God of the Bible, who are fearful of death. They know what will be on the other side. It's not a continuation of consciousness. It is a deep sleep, as the Bible talks about, until the time of the resurrection. Notice that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it is a release of fear. He came not only to release us from death, but also from a lifetime of fear. He doesn't want us to be anxious, taking anxious thought for our life, because he has our future life well in hand. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, as I mentioned, the writings of John have a very different flavor on the subject of the law than what some read into the writings of the Apostle Paul. By the time John wrote, the antinomian ideas of the Gnostics was well in hand, and some of their ideas were becoming, unfortunately, influencing in the church. If you go back to what was happening in the Pharisaic religion, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Babylonians, of course, the Babylonian Talmud was put together during that time in the centuries before and just after that. But what was called the Kabbalah, K-A-B-A-L-A, you may have heard that phrase, Jewish Kabbalah, which also is understood as Jewish mysticism, it had its birth during that time. And Kabbalah means things which are revealed. They believe they have these special revealed things from God because they don't want to just look into the Bible to understand. Of course, the Bible does, Paul did say they have a veil over their face when it comes to the reading of the Old Testament. So they got together and apparently kind of substituted this things that are revealed. A number of famous celebrities in the entertainment world have adopted this Kabbalist or Kabbalah idea of this things that are revealed, but essentially it boils down to a mystic idea of existence that they say was revealed to Adam and then passed on down. They have this chain of those who was passed down on down to in their writings. But essentially it believes, they're telling that the purpose of life is just to have the best life now, and if you're good, God may reward you later. It's all very confusing, as much of the teachings of that religion are. But notice that John is dealing with people who are a society where they're teaching against the law, that the Ten Commandments are done away. His writings are more identifiable with the times in which we live. Because the times in which Peter preached and Paul wrote, he was dealing with a different heresy. The idea of the laws being superseded by the laws of man that were even more strict or more exact or whatever they might describe it as. John is dealing with those who taught the laws were watered down or done away, or somehow morphed into a different form by the coming of Jesus Christ and the ideas of men. So John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "And now you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So Jesus Christ appeared on the earth to take away our sins. Now John was writing to some people who were influenced by the ideas that maybe sin didn't exist, or maybe sin had some other forms. It wasn't quite exactly what they had in their past. That's why he has to tell them very plainly that sin is the transgression of the law, because they had lost their concept of what sin actually is. And of course, John says very plainly here that Jesus Christ came to the earth to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now we understand that he's talking about as a way of life and as an intention. Even the Apostle Paul confessed in Romans 7 that he occasionally sinned, even though he didn't want to, and we all have that experience. But Jesus Christ said very plainly that he came to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. And John, of course, writes that no one who follows him lives sin or practices sin. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is kind of the chapter you knew I was going to turn to, because this Sermon on the Mount is considered by many to be the SPS of Jesus' ministry, the sort of the summary of what he wanted to teach. Obviously, many things. This is about the way of life we ought to live and the attitudes we ought to have. It is not necessarily an end-all of prophecy, but certainly there are so many wonderful precepts in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we ought to know them very well and study this regularly. But it is the SPS of Jesus' ministry, according to many of those who write commentaries and are, quote, Bible experts. Jesus apparently knew that many would teach that he would teach against the law, or that he was going to remove laws. There's no indication earlier than this that that was going to happen. This is the first indication we have, but it is very plain, very direct, and very easy to understand. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law." Well, many modern Protestant or evangelical churches think that. They think exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ said. They teach exactly the opposite of what he said not to teach. Then he continues, "or the prophets." As you know, the prophets contain many admonitions, many good histories, prophecies. So Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the commandments, the laws, or the writings of the prophets. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," or to fill to the full. Then he goes on to, he mentions very plainly, it's like, if you didn't understand that, I'll tell you in even more detail. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," and wow, haven't we had centuries of that, of churches, of religious men teaching people that it's okay to break God's commandments, not just the Sabbath, but many others. It's sad that in our time, the times in which we live, many supposedly God-fearing men, leaders in churches, are teaching things that are important to God. Certainly immoral things and just ideas and practices are being approved and supported now that Jesus himself would never approve of. He calls them an abomination. "So whoever breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then we have the SPS of the next, really about 50 verses. "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what do we have in the next verses, all the way till the very end of the fifth chapter? Actually, continuing on down into the sixth. We have examples of how your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. The first one is murder. You've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So our righteousness regarding murder has to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, because not only are we not going to commit the act of murder, but we are also going to control our anger. We're not going to let our anger against others get out of control and be there for a wrong reason. "Whoever says to brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire." Meaning the phrase there, you know, says to your brother you are condemned, or prays or says, pronounces a curse on them that they should burn in the lake of fire, be condemned forever. He says, if you do that, you will be in danger of it. Verse 23, "Therefore, bring your gift to the altar." And of course, continue on down, verse 25, how to deal with adversaries. Most of these principles, by the way, are in the book of Leviticus or in Deuteronomy. Verse 27, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart." Not a new idea. Remember what Job said to his friend, I think it was to Bildad the Shuhite. He said, "I have put a watch or made a covenant with my eyes that I would not lust or stare after a young woman." So this principle goes all the way back to the time of Job, but Jesus Christ illustrated it here as your way to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. And then he continues on down about swearing, verse 33, a number of others, judgment, verse 38. So this section here does not do away with any of the commandments. It simply tells us how to do those commandments and how we are to be able to keep them in the correct way. Now, I want to read a little section out of a commentary. This is the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern. He was an Englishman, had some Jewish background. Messianic Jew group he was with were Trinitarian, and they have some other issues that we would disagree with. They believe in the traditional Friday night, Sunday crucifixion. But he does have some very good comments, especially in the book of Galatians and some in Romans. And I thought his write-up on Matthew 5:17 here was fairly good, so I'm going to read some of that. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete, to make their meaning full. The Hebrew word Torah literally means teaching or doctrine, and is rendered in both the Septuagint and the New Testament by the Greek word nomos, which simply means law. Greek has had more direct and pervasive influence on English and other modern languages than Hebrew has, and this is why most languages one speaks of the law of Moses rather than the teaching of Moses. It says, it is part of the reason why the Torah has mistakenly become thought of by Christians as legalistic in character. In Judaism, the word Torah may mean Kumash, or Pentateuch, the five books, or that plus the prophets and the writings, the Tanakh, known by Christians as the Old Testament, another understanding of the word Torah. Number three, that plus the oral Torah, which includes the Talmud and other legal materials. Now, obviously, we don't identify with that, but the oral Torah, or what became the Midrash and the part of the Talmud, is based on that, the oral laws that were passed down, the oral traditions that were passed down, plus all religious instruction from the rabbis, including ethical or agadic, which means homiletical materials. So in their experience, they could have a rabbi quoting another rabbi and saying his source was the Torah, even though it wasn't. It was his own opinion. But for our purposes, obviously, the Torah means the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And when he says the law and the prophets, the word prophets refers to the second of the three main parts of the Old Testament. When the Old Testament prophets as persons are referred to, the word is not capitalized prophet. In the singular, is never capitalized. By mentioning both the Torah and the prophets, Jesus is saying that he has not come to modify or replace God's word, the Old Testament, or the entire Old Testament. The word prophets, by the way, was capitalized. So he's simply saying, I have not come to destroy the law, the Torah, or the entire Old Testament, which, of course, is what some churches believe. He says to complete. The Greek word for complete is pleroosai, pleroosai, literally to fill up. The usual rendering here, however, is to fulfill. Replacement theology, which wrongly teaches that the church has replaced the Jews as God's people, understands this verse wrongly in two ways. Now, Mr. Stern, for all his Bible knowledge, did not comprehend the truth about Israel. He believes that the Jews are the only ones who were the descendants of Jacob, and he understands that in a traditional way, and of course, it severely handicaps his scholarship about the Bible. It is true that Jesus kept the Torah perfectly and fulfilled predictions of the prophets, but that is not the point here. He did not come to abolish, but to make full the meaning of what the Torah and the ethical standards of the prophets require. In other words, the life of following God is spelled out by the Torah, the teachings of Moses, and the examples of the prophets, is what Jesus Christ said he did not come to do away with. Now, the concept of needing a redeemer is extremely important. No replacement commands, no replacement theology, no replacement of what God intended is anywhere to be found in the New Testament. No place for a second or replacement law of love. Oftentimes people say, well, we're replaced now by the law of love. John said, we only have no new commandment I give to you, but to love one another. But that simply is the law of love based on the fact that the Ten Commandments are love. God has called himself love, and on loving your neighbor and loving God the Father with all of your heart, all the other commandments then rest. We'll talk about that later in more detail, but first let's go over to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8. We didn't even get far enough down. Well, we could have read that not one jot or tittle would pass through the law in verse 18 of Matthew, but you're probably very familiar with that. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the judgment against us, that law of ordinances that was against us, has been removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. One of about 40 places where Paul uses the word law frequently in the book of Romans. These two laws, the laws of the Spirit of life, the law that if you have God's Spirit in you, you have real life. In Christ Jesus was made me free from the law of sin and death. And what was that law? What was the law of sin and death? That was what God told Adam. If you take of that tree, in that day you shall surely die. You have the death sentence passed on you. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of him, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul again did not say he condemned the law. He condemned the breaking of the law. And he showed that life could be lived without breaking any of those laws. He condemned sin in the flesh by setting the example of a perfect life for all of us to emulate. Notice verse 4. Why? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is a very big statement to comprehend. The righteous requirements, not just the physical requirements, but the requirements of righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. As Jesus Christ said about the law, he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Notice that is in not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Might be good during the next few weeks for us to examine ourselves. Are we fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law as Jesus Christ taught and as Paul taught? He tells us how, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It is not easy to set your mind all the time on the things of the Spirit. We live in a physical world. We're constantly bombarded with all of Satan's society's various ideas and actions and things that are going on. My prediction, for what little that it's worth, is that during this next 10 months, 8 months leading up to the election in November, and no doubt the war that will ensue afterwards, as it seems to be common in our country now, it's going to be a time where a lot of fleshly things are going to be said. And there will be a lot of people, perhaps, that will be upset. Perhaps there'll be some panic. And there'll be times of uncertainty. If we focus on those physical things, the things of the flesh, we will not live according to the Spirit. We have to see beyond that and keep our mind focused, as Paul admonished many times, on the resurrection and the world that is to come. Because this world is passing away and the things that are in it. To be carnally minded is death. So if Christ came to do away with death, he came to do away with being carnally minded. Why? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if we're going to have peace during the times of turmoil, the times of challenge, times of our character being tested, we have to simply be spiritually minded. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the carnal mind being subject against God and condemned against God, you might say, is one that we cannot overcome by ourselves. If so, then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, if you are sick and hurting, you think you're still in the flesh. Well, you are still in the flesh in the sense you're still flesh and blood. But he's simply talking about how minded you should be. If you are minded in the flesh, you will not please God. But if you are indeed in the Spirit of God, if he dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, the body of sin is dead. Body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit of life, because of righteousness, is still alive. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of God the Father, Jesus Christ was not alive then. He was not aware. He was not conscious. So God the Father raised him from the dead. He will raise you from the dead. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And he continues on about how we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. That's a good memory scripture, that the sufferings of this time, whatever they are not even they're not even important at all, compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I want to go over now to Revelation chapter 22. At Revelation 22, it's actually kind of an appendix chapter on Revelation, the kind of the chronological events of the book end much earlier. They end in chapter 21 and verse 3. So chapter 22 is giving us kind of a visionary description of what things are going to be like after Jesus Christ has returned, and perhaps even 1,000 years or more later, all of these things have taken place. His final words to us, the final words that Jesus Christ has to his church, begin in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the same word in the Greek as the YHVH, or by the eternal in the Hebrew. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Notice verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right for two things. If you do God's commandments, they're not done away, they are filled to the full. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, number one, and number two, may enter through the gates into the city. And essentially, that's all that matters. You want to have the right to the tree of life, to have eternal life, and secondly, to enter into the gates to that city of New Jerusalem. Then he lists all of those who are outside of that, who are determined to be sinners. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so then the last thing he says, of course, in verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. But the final words of Jesus Christ are that blessed are those who do his commandments, and they will have right to the tree of life and the right to enter that city, that the golden city of New Jerusalem. It's one of those things that they like to say, well, I'm not sure how they explain this, but it certainly is. It's impossible to explain how any of these laws can be done away, or these commandments, when the last thing we have in the Bible is that you'd better keep them so that you can have eternal life. I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 1, because the next step is to understand that God is a God of laws. We know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 18 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies his handiworks teach. But it's important for us to understand that everything God created operates by laws. Everything operates by the natural laws of what he put into effect. Now, most of us have taken physics, high school or college level. I remember when I was taking physics, that the laws were all named after the men who discovered them. You had Newton's law because an apple fell on his head theoretically, and he talked about the law of gravity. We have Coulomb's law, I think it has to do with electricity. They were Newton Coulombs. There are all these various laws and what they called basically, non-changeables in the law, in the subject of physics, but they named them after the men who discovered them. They should have called them laws of God because God made them. God created gravity. He's one that caused the apple to fall out of the tree. God created electricity. He's one that created all of these constants that never vary. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, light, as you know, is defined by exact rules. It has a light speed of 186,000 miles per second. It has direction. Light is only diffused by dust and the particles in the air. Otherwise, we would simply have straight rays of light. So light is defined by exact rules. And we have the beginning of what God created as light. God said, let there be light. And the light was good and divided the night from the darkness. That law has never been changed. then what happened was it was a matter of water. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Of course, the water has the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, because after the angelic rebellion, the waters covered the earth for the first time. The second time, of course, during the time of Noah. But water is an amazing substance. I had a good friend in the church for many, many years, a deacon named Orrin Fricke, and much of his study was in hydrology. And he had studied the runoff rates of all these rivers. And, of course, water has amazing laws it operates by, and those are not changeable. Water seeks a level. You pour water into a room, it'll seek the highest or lowest level, trying to be level. It has a pressure dispersal that they really can't figure out yet, why pressure is dispersed universally throughout the body of a liquid. It's a very difficult thing. Air certainly isn't, but certainly with water, it is. That's why we have hydraulics available, why there are such things as excavators and bulldozers, because of this law of uniform transfer of pressure in a liquid system. And of course, there are many, many more. Water has the rule that it freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, and then it melts at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. And there are many, many more rules of hydrology, but when God talked about water and separating the waters, all of these bodies operate by established laws that God made. God made laws governing plants. God made laws governing the rotation of the earth and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and they are constant. They do not change. Now, man is best with genetics. We have genetically modified plants and food that we grow. We have bioengineering. If you ever do some study on how they do GMO, I think you'll not want to eat any more genetically modified plants or foods. But they take things like the DNA of oysters, very common, use lobsters, by the way, and they will blast lobster DNA into the nuclei of cells of a plant, or in some cases another animal, but usually a plant that they want to try to have new crop resistance or disease resistance with. And then they will have all of these cells that are blasted with this foreign DNA, and then they basically wash them with antibiotics. And the ones that survive are the ones that become your food. Guess what that means? That means what you're eating causes you to become antibiotic resistant. And of course, our diseases are multiplying exponentially. Perhaps that's one of the main reasons. We are doing it now with animals and with people. And certainly that bioengineering is not going to turn out well. But the solar bodies have constant cycles. Our plants were designed to reproduce after their kind. You know, you plant beans, you don't get corn. You plant rice, you don't get elephants. We have exactly what you plant comes up. Seeds understand that. The only cycle we have, the only one of calculation of time that is not a solar, lunar, or you might say celestial planet rotation, is the Sabbath day. There is nothing in the heavens that says we should keep any seven-day cycle. It is simply God says, I set the seventh day aside, and therefore you shall keep it. Now, there are a number of cycles in nature that have divisions or multiplications of seven, but as far as mankind is concerned, we follow the Sabbath day because God said so. Did you ever have a parent and you ask them, why do we have to do that? And your mom or dad said, because I said so. I don't want to show of hands, but all of us had parents like that. And all of us as parents said that. That's why we keep the Sabbath. God says, I said so. So everything God did in creation, we could go through lots and lots and lots of examples. You know, verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. It doesn't yield seed according to some other kind. And God set lights in the firmament. All of these things are governed according to law. One thing God created that was not governed according to law is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now, God had made beasts of the field, and beasts have instinct. If you ever raise farm animals, you know that. If you raise chicks, I've got chickens. It's amazing, you don't have to teach chickens anything. You just give them some food and some water, and after a few days, you know, they're out there eating their food. They're eventually laying eggs, the rooster crows, and they do what chickens do. They don't go to chicken school. You can train some animals, you know, dogs. Training dogs can be fun, it can be frustrating. But essentially, animals all have instinct. They all live and do what animals do, because that's the way God created them. You know, what do bears do in the woods? Well, they walk around, they look around, they eat, they do everything bears do in the woods without having to be taught. They have no free moral agency. They just do it. Also, what's interesting is there some animals mate for life, most don't. They say that's the biggest difference between geese and humans, is that geese mate for life. And they will not get divorced. They will stay together until one of the geese is dead or they both die. But unfortunately, in our society, we have rampant divorce and, of course, a lot of other things that are damaging our home life. But this has been observed that geese are one of a very few number of species that mate for life. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to man in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave Adam dominion. He gave Adam the option of making decisions about these animals and what they were to do. And he said, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air." These was after he made them male and female. And he gave them seed, and he saw everything that he had made, in verse 31, and he said it was good. So he was made in the image of God. But Adam had free moral agency. Chapter 2 and verse 8, God began to give Adam instructions. There is no record in Genesis that God gave cows instructions as to how to chew their cud. God never gave mosquitoes instructions as to how to fly and bite people. They just do it. But Adam had to have some instructions because he was made with free moral agency. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," or deciding what is good and evil, "was also there. And he had a river." And you go down a little bit farther, verse 16, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die.'" So we have instructions, and there are more instructions to Adam and Eve. Probably God gave them many more that we don't have record of. The warning was that in the day that he would eat of that fruit, he would surely die. Well, did Adam die before sunset? No, he didn't. So how do we understand it? Well, some commentaries would tell you that a day with God is like 1,000 years. And Adam lived, 969 years, I believe. So he died before that first 1,000 years was up. So that may be one understanding. But really the explanation is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that when he sinned, he earned the death penalty. That the death penalty was given to him, you might say the handwriting of ordinances that was against him, and he was then from that point forward as good as dead, because there was at that point no chance, no option, no other way to deal with that sin other than to punish it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So the wages were different back then, even when Jesus Christ gave the parable to some of the Roman soldiers, or to some of the people, that they were to be paid their wages at the end of the day. And some came and complained, "Well, I started at noon, and they didn't start till 3 in the afternoon. Shouldn't I have higher wages?" But he said, "No, go your way." So the word daily wages actually means, or wages actually means daily wages at the end of each day. It was what is earned each day. God told Adam his wages would be death, and that handwriting of ordinances was against him. In Luke 3:14, we don't need to turn there, but Christ told the Roman soldiers to be content with their wages when the soldiers came to him. He said, "Don't cheat anybody, don't steal, don't hurt anybody, but be content with your wages." Not that many Americans would identify with that. We always want to go on strike or start gambling or something, trying to get more and more than our wages. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul talked about wages here. The word wages is used again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, "Whoever goes to war at his own wages, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Or these things as a mere, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? So Paul simply addresses here that same concept of what a person earns. I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 4. So turn all the way back to the very beginning part of the Bible. In chapter 4, we have the beginning of laws for men. You can see them. You can see that the laws of God were in effect from the very beginning. They were not added to or thought of for the first time at Mount Sinai. So Genesis chapter 4 says that Adam and Eve began to have children. She had a man named Cain, whom she thought might be the savior of mankind. I have acquired a man from the Lord. We don't know exactly the details of what that means, but there's a lot of speculation. And of course, we have the account of Cain killing his brother in verse 8. Cain talked with Abel and his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then, of course, we have the victimology that comes in. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he lied, saying, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So am I supposed to be taking care of him?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So he broke a law. He was not executed. There was not a death penalty in force at that time. But the earth was to curse him. "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." And what Cain said to the Lord is said so often today in public, quote, confessions, and people in court, excuses that are given: "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He didn't say, "I have sinned," or "I'm sorry," or "I've committed a great wickedness." He simply says, "My punishment, this is too hard for me. You can't do that to me." So Cain then was sent out around the earth, and he became a vagabond and a fugitive. And of course, he then eventually became one who built a society. The Satan, the society he built, is described in chapter 6 and verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Now, there was not only no death penalty at that time, it seems like perhaps there were no laws, no structure of laws that were being enforced. It was like perhaps a society built on gangs of thugs, much like what you might see going on today in Haiti. I don't know if you saw the news on Thursday, but in Haiti, the capital has been disrupted by massive riots, heavy gunfire. This is from CNN. The U.S. Embassy closed it down. They have tried to get troops from Kenya to come in and stop the gangs. This fellow that runs this gang, what is this guy's name? I think this guy's name is Barbecue. And he killed 1,000 people last week, or his gangs did. 8,400 people were victims of violence there last year. But Haiti is simply a mess of gangs, people being killed, shots everywhere. It is where we are headed. The earth is headed that direction. We're going to be just like it was here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." And that kind of unrest can only be stopped by a strong man, by a very, very strong military force from somewhere. So we have the flood that came in chapter 7. It's interesting to me. I've always wondered why the animals had to suffer. Because God said, "I'm going to bring floodwaters to destroy the earth," verse 17. And he said, "Destroy everything under the earth, all flesh which is in the breath of life, everything that's on the earth." So we have these, you know, animals and fish. I can't imagine fish being guilty of anything. Can't imagine most animals being guilty of anything other than just doing what animals do. So we don't know what kind of evil influence had entered into the world of fauna, the world of animals during that time. God simply had two of each come to the ark, and he saved them. Now, verse 22 simply says that Noah did all that God told him into the ark. And, of course, just he and his family were saved. And that was essentially the first death penalty. We have no record of an earlier death penalty. But you go over to chapter 7 and verse 16. It says, all that entered were male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them to go in. And of course, verse 23, he destroyed all living things on the face of the ground. Both man and cattle, creeping things, and the birds of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and his family remained alive. So what a terrible thing that the animals had to suffer. And also those guilty people suffered and all were put to death. In chapter 9 and verse 1, this is an interesting chapter because what does God tell Noah after the ark landed on Mount Ararat and they were told to go out onto the earth, out onto dry land? He renews his covenant that he made with Adam. It's almost word for word the same thing he told Adam. God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing he told Adam and Eve. The only commandment we've ever obeyed. The earth has 8.5 billion people now. So he filled the earth, but every other commandment of God, mankind has rejected and disobeyed. He said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. We told Adam, you'll have control of all the beasts and the animals. Same thing here he told Noah. Verse 3, every living thing that lives shall be for food for you. You shall be over them. Then he says in verse 5, something different. This is the big difference between God's covenant with Adam and God's covenant with Noah. He says, for your lifeblood, I'll demand a reckoning. Someone who kills the blood which is in life is. Life is contained in the blood. Someone who kills and draws lifeblood out of someone, I'll have a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I'll require it. In Leviticus law shows that a beast who kills a man shall be killed. And from the hand of man, every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. So this enjoyment of laws. And God said, well, from now on, when men live together, if one commits murder, then he shall have his life taken from him. This is the first law that God instituted after the flood. And of course, it's one that was meant for the benefit of a free and functioning society. And of course, we've gone off away from that for a long time. It's down in verse 13. I set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So when we see a rainbow, we're supposed to think of the same thing that God sees when he sees a rainbow. He thinks of the covenant that he has with mankind and with every living creature, not to destroy them again by a flood water. And he says, I'll look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and flesh that is on the earth. So Satan has arranged for that beautiful covenant sign, that rainbow, to be appropriated by a philosophy of perversion and evil that will only last until Jesus Christ returns and brings it back. Well, we're going to have to stop here, but let's go to Malachi chapter 4 to end for today. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We mentioned that the New Testament ends with an admonition to keep the commandments of God so that you can enter into the city and eat of the tree of life. The Old Testament also admonishes that we are to keep the commandments of God. It ends with this admonition, Malachi chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven. So this chapter is telling us what we better have on our mind as the day of the Lord draws near, which will be burning like an oven. It says, verse 2, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like saw-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Very similar to Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 4 tells us something else we need to remember as that day of the Lord burning like an oven comes near. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Sinai for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgment. Behold, I will send to Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So these commandments are eternal. They were established according to the laws of God. God made those laws, and we are to live by them. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy them or put them away. The Apostle Paul never put them away or taught against them. In fact, he enjoined them even stronger as Jesus Christ did. And we'll continue in this marvelous study next time.